Romans is a lot of what Romans is about is Easter, the whole Easter subject. So it's apt that we have reached the point we have in the run-up. I think it's Palm Sunday officially today. In the run-up to Easter, it's a special time of the year, celebrating a core part of our faith. We've been looking at Romans over the last on and off over the last year, and we'll do for quite a lot longer, I think. And we covered a number of subjects. I won't go through them all. I want to read today, again, we did this last week, but I want to read it again, Romans 1, 18 to 25. And my theme for today is the gospel is the antidote to sin. So let's read this, and then I'll explain where we're going. Romans chapter 1. Verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. And although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They became filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil, and they disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do those very things, but also approve of those who practice them. As I've been teaching on Romans over the last year, I've talked a lot about sin. It's quite difficult not to when your set text is Romans. So as usual, I'm going to tell you what I think about this, and then I'm not going to tell you what to think. It's up to you to go away and work on that yourself. Last week, I spoke quite a lot about verses 26 to 27. So if you want to know what I think about those references to homosexuality in particular, please check that out on the website. The text and the podcast is there. I'm not going to revisit that today. What were you doing in 1987? Some of you weren't around in 1987. Makes me sick to say that, but that's the case.
Seven.
You were seven.
Playing with a yo-yo.
Playing with a yo-yo. I was boogieing on down to the Pet Shop Boys, singing It's a Sin. I don't know if you noticed, but we played that after the kids had gone out, just in the gap. It was number one for 3 weeks in 1987. Let me read you the first verse. It goes like this. When I look back upon my life, it's always with a sense of shame. I've always been the one to blame for everything I long to do. No matter when or where or who has one thing in common too. It's a sin. The end of the song, you can, if you listen really carefully, you'll hear him speaking in Latin. at the end. And according to Google Translation, it means, I confess to Almighty God for you, brethren, that I have sinned exceedingly in the thought, word, deed, and omission. It's my fault, my most grievous fault. Even with the number one song saying it, sin is not a popular or comfortable word these days, is it? We try to wriggle out of it, try to explain it away. It's not something we like to say, not if we mean it. I mean, it's okay to talk about that extra slice of cake is a sin, or when the Chancellor does the budget, the newspapers talk about the sin taxes. Have you watched Outnumbered? That sitcom with the desperately failing mother and father trying to raise their three children through all the things that kids do, and we watched a program last week recently, and it was Jake entering the world of pornography, and it was one of those excruciating conversations between mother and son without trying to say any words that mean anything, but make it clear she wasn't very happy about him looking at pornography, but certainly didn't say the word sin. We sometimes talk about somebody being evil, but that's sort of like really, really, really bad, isn't it? Wicked can now mean good in a grammatical sort of somersault. Let's just do a little exercise here. Now, you're not forced to join in with this at all, okay? If you don't want to talk to anybody, you want to sit in your own place and look ahead, that's absolutely fine. But if you're cool, just for literally 30 seconds, I want you to talk to somebody else in your pew and fill in this sentence. I think, what is sin? So an action, an attitude, a behavior. See if you can say those words to each other. I think is sin. Ready? Go. Okay, I don't know how you felt doing that. Let's try this one, slightly different one. I think someone is sinful. So put somebody's name in there. Maybe nobody knows that name, maybe just you know it, or maybe it's somebody who's dead. But see if you can say that sentence and put the word in, a name. So, I don't know how you found that little exercise. Alice and I were trying this out yesterday, and we found it very difficult to say. And difficult, we wouldn't want to say that. We couldn't recall any time when we'd told our children that they'd been sinful. Although they definitely were. Yours may not be. Yours may be perfect in every sense. Why? We don't like to say the word sin. Even worse, we don't like to identify somebody as sinful. Why? We don't do it because it implies a religious category. We don't do it because it implies a moral absolute. It implies that you're bringing God into the discussion, doesn't it? It implies judgment. As soon as you say something is a sin or somebody is sinful, the finger points at you, you are judging somebody on the basis of a moral absolute or some sort of divine word. And because tolerance is now the pinnacle of virtue, to be seen as being in any way judging is in itself the worst possible sin. Jesus said, it's not the healthy who have need of a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And what he meant, if you read the context of that, was that some people think they are healthy and don't need a doctor when actually they're not. Some people think they are righteous and don't need a savior. We all know people who are ill and won't accept it and won't go to the doctor, don't we? There's a certain type of personality, often male and often Yorkshire. The first step of the 12 steps of Alcoholics Anonymous is we admitted we were powerless over alcohol, that our lives had become unmanageable. That's the first step, is to admit where we're at. John Stott, who died last year, the famous pastor, theologian, incredible guy, he said this: nothing keeps people away from Christ more than their inability to see their need for him or their unwillingness to admit it. Some people refuse to recognize that we're sinful and that we need Jesus. That doesn't mean to say that we need to go around inducing guilt in people, pointing the finger. On the other hand, it would be wrong for a doctor, given a patient, it would be wrong for them to acquiesce to a patient's inaccurate self-diagnosis. So if you go to the doctor and say, I'm fine, and he says, I can see blood pouring out of you, you're not, you would expect him to say that. And so we have to get this balance right between not loading people with guilt, but being able to say when sin is. The gospel is the antidote to sin. There is good news, because although we are sinners, we have a Savior in Jesus. So I'm just going to take a few minutes to talk about sin, what it is, where it came from, what it looks like, what it does to us, and what we can do about it, or what can be done about it. This is not the most entertaining of talks I've ever given, but it's very important. It's a really important backdrop to understanding the gospel and understanding Romans. What is sin? Sin is a theological category. I'm sorry, but it is. I know that's hard to understand, but it is a theological category. It gains its definition, it becomes understood only in reference to God. That's what a theological category is. Sin is to do with God, or rather with the disregard of God. You look at verse 18 in the chapter we just read. All the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. The word wickedness is adikia, and it's made up of two words, a and dikia. Dikia is righteousness, which we've studied before in the previous verses. By putting a in front of it, it becomes anti-righteousness, the opposite of righteousness. And the NIV translates that wickedness, but you could equally translate it unrighteousness. So we've got God revealing himself as perfect, and sin is anti-perfect. God is holy, sin is anti-holy. Whatever God is, sin is anti-God. It's a state of being that's anti the state of God. We often talk about sin in terms of its, like we did earlier on, in terms of behaviors, things that you do, or attitudes. And that's right. That is one of the ways of talking about sin. But that's like talking about the symptoms of the illness. But it's incomplete. Why? What's underneath it? We could spend a long time on this, on or where it comes from, but I'm just going to jump straight into it. And my conviction is that sin is in our nature because of the way we're facing away from God. It's not what we do, but it's against whom we do it. Does that make sense? Nod if you're with me. Some nods, some fast asleep. That's fine. So what is sin? It is a theological category. Where does sin come from? Well, God is holy and pure, so there's no sin in him. So that, because it's again, sin is against him, it's what is not God or anti-God. So that means he can't create it. If God created everything, he can't create sin, though, can he? Because it's not part of him. But what he did is that he gave his created beings free will. He gave them a choice. And when they chose to go away from him, that was sin. Started with the angels, and then it became Adam and Eve. Let me read you a poem about Adam. I think I may have read this to you before. This is Adam, okay? "It wasn't me. It was that woman. She doesn't know what's good for her. She did it. And then it was that snake, horrible, slimy snake. I wouldn't have believed a word. I wouldn't have been taken in. Imagine, a talking snake. Well, I ask you. And then it was you. You made Eve. You made the serpent. It's your rotten apple. You knew all about it. I was miles away, doing the garden like I was told. You're the one. You did it. It wasn't me. It wasn't me. And anyway, I only took a little bite." Paul goes on to explain that after that event, Adam and Eve, mankind was infected by what we, the technical term is inherited sin. We used to say original sin. That's not, I prefer inherited sin. The inherited corruption. Now there's another uncomfortable thought. Some argue that man is essentially good and just needs some education and counseling to get things right. Well, one look at the newspaper should put paid to that theory. Last weekend we were commemorating 20 years ago the Rwandan massacre while the world watched. The last century will be remembered as the one of the most advanced and educated nation states in history turning into pathological mass murderers. Anyone who has raised small children knows that they can be very well behaved without any training whatsoever. Malcolm Muggeridge, who's the famous broadcaster and became a Christian in the 70s, died now. He says, "The depravity of man is at once the most empirically verifiable fact and also the most resisted by the human mind." It's very obvious that this is true, and we don't like it at all. Denying sin is a bit like flying to a different time zone, and everything around you tells you that it's 2:30 in the afternoon. Your watch says it's 8 o'clock, and so you live as though it's breakfast time. It's coming to terms with the actuality of it. Romans 5 verse 12 says this: "Sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin. And in this way, death came to all men, because all sinned." Where does sin come from? We're all infected. We're all sinners from the beginning. What does sin look like? Four things it looks like. First of all, it looks like rejecting God's truth. So Adam and Eve doubted whether what God said was true. If you read the story, the serpent says to them, "Oh, what God said isn't true. You can ignore that." And they go, okay. And they believe the lie of the enemy instead. Look at verse 25 in Romans that we've just read. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Sin looks like falsehood and denies that God is true. That's what sin does. Secondly, sin thinks that we are God. Look at verse 21. "For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him." There was an article in The Guardian the other day interviewing a load of psychotherapists around the country to get a taster of what the psychotherapy profession is seeing at the moment. And there was absolutely fascinating. They're very consistent what they were saying. And there was one in Skipton, Helen Rowland, a psychotherapist. She says, "You don't tell people your problems in Yorkshire." That's what they say. "But I've got a waiting list. And the fundamental issue is always, who am I?" Fascinating. Adam and Eve, instead of knowing their place, knowing who they were as part of God's creation, took it upon themselves to become like God. So the snake says, you can do this and you will become like God. And they think, we don't want to be his son and daughter, we want to be like him. We want to be God ourselves. Instead of understanding that we are the children of God, we try to place ourselves at the center. Sin looks like us trying to be God. Thirdly, sin looks like the worship of idols instead of God. Look at verse 23 in Romans that we've just read. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles or celebrities or pornography or fast cars or nice houses. The mark of sin is not just atheism but paganism. In other words, turning our worship away from the God who made us towards that which is made. Sin looks like a religion that worships anything apart from God. And then fourthly, what does sin look like? It can't tell the difference between right and wrong. Adam and Eve trusted their own evaluation of the situation. Is this right? Is this wrong? Rather than allowing God's word to define what's right and wrong. And that's what's so offensive to many people with the word sin. God saying, this is right, this is wrong. That same psychotherapist in Skipton, she says, at the moment I'm seeing a lot of people with sex and sexuality issues, young people. And then she talks about how girlfriends are sending their boyfriends to see her because they're watching pornography a lot and can't stop. She says the young men probably have an addiction with porn, but they don't see it as a problem. They can't tell between right and wrong. Charles Saatchi of Nigella fame, or art fame, depending on which way you look at it, he wrote an article in the paper the other day. And we talked about the seven deadly sins, and he defined them as virtues. So he writes this. Pride. Without it, what's the point of getting up? So pride's a good thing. He says, sloth. Why get up when you can have a nice lie down in front of the television? Sloth is okay. Envy. Oh, that's healthy in moderation, he says. Forgivable in excess. Lust. Are you joking? Anger. A meltdown a day keeps the doctor away. I read it in the Daily Mail, so it's obviously true. Greed. Hardly a sin unless it turns you into a sex slave trafficker, a drug baron, or simply a serial mugger. Gluttony. It's right up there with lust. He's looking at what is generally considered sins, not good things, and he's interpreting them as good. And it's slightly facetious, but the rest of his article goes on to elaborate fully. Verse 28 that we've just read says this, they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. This is atheism. This is the ultimate arrogance of man. They can't tell the difference. They think they know. What does sin look like? It looks like a world in which we don't know right from wrong. Those are just four things of what sin looks like. It's a rejection of God's truth. It's thinking that we're God. It's worshipping anything apart from him. And it's losing the ability to tell the difference between right and wrong. We don't need to dwell any more on what sin looks like. So, what does sin do to us? I said last week in talking about this that there is no hierarchy in sin. There's no one sin that's worse than another. If in the course of your driving history you've broken the speed limit once, you've broken the speed limit. If sin is illegal, it's illegal. It doesn't matter which type of sin or even how much you do it. In his in God's holy presence, none of us can stand scrutiny. But the effect that sin has is greater in some places than others, and that might well affect how we respond. So look at what happens here in Romans, starting at verse 21. Let me read through to the end of it in bits to show you the sequence of what happens when we allow our minds to turn away from God, what happens then to our hearts and then to our behavior and where we end up. So it says in verse 22, their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Our thoughts and feelings follow our thinking. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. It's a vicious circle. As they became fools, they were less able to tell the truth. They became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man. Verse 28, and God gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. Their thinking changes, their behavior changes, their heart changes, and what does it end up like? Greed and depravity, envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossip, slander, insolence, arrogance, boastful, disobedient to parents, faithless, heartless, ruthless. A vicious cycle that turns away from God, thinking and becoming more foolish, which in turn leads to us moving further away from God until the trajectory of our life is a religion with the wrong gods in charge. Our sinful nature turns us away from God, from truth to lies, from the divine to the mundane, from the glory to the earthly, from the extraordinary to the ordinary. So let me finish with what can be done about this. Now, if everyone was basically good and could be taught to behave well, although I don't think that's the case, but if everybody could, then all we would need would be some good teachers. And we do have some good teachers. There's one over there. We have some very good teachers. If everyone was basically good and would make better choices with some good counseling, then all we need are some good therapists. And we have plenty of good therapists. But because we are sinful and we have turned away from God, what we need is a savior. We've examined the illness and the symptoms, and we've diagnosed a deadly disease. The prognosis is devastating. What shall we do? What can be done? Nick Hornby, the novelist, said this: when I look at my sins, brackets, and if I think they're sins, then they are sins, close brackets, I can see the appeal of born-again Christianity. I suspect that it's not the Christianity that's so alluring, it's the rebirth. Because who wouldn't want to start all over again? There's plenty of people in this room who would love to start all over again. There is good news. The gospel is the antidote. In verse 17, which precedes the bit that we've been studying recently, it talks about the righteousness from God having been revealed in the gospel. God knows a problem. The good doctor has made a diagnosis before we even owned up to it. And he has a prescription. He has the antidote. He's got a cure. He's got a way to bring new life. The antidote to sin is that God sent his only son, Jesus, to live as a man, to experience the temptations of pain of mankind, and yet in purity and in holiness to be punished on our behalf. All the sin of the world before and after is rolled up and placed on the cross. In Jesus' death, we can all die to sin. And in his resurrection, the power of sin is defeated forever. And we can have new life. What a wonderful antidote. Romans chapter 4, verse 24 says, God will credit righteousness to us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Romans 5 goes on to say, consequently, just as the result of one trespass was the condemnation of all men, we talked about that, so also the result of one act of righteousness, that's Jesus, was justification that brings life to all men and women. For just as through the disobedience of the one man and woman, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. Isn't that a relief? After that rather grey, if not black, tour through sin. Isn't it a relief that there is an antidote? One that brings new life, resurrection rather than death. We have a condition known as sin because we continually turn away from God, and this illness is going to kill us. But there is a miracle cure, an antidote. And when God sent his own son Jesus in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering, he paid the price. He suffered the punishment that righteousness demands so that we may be set free and cured of this disease, so that we may have new life. Hey, listen up. You can be born again. Somebody tell Nick Hornby, he can be born again. Romans 3, there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. The good news is that God loves you so much that he sent a Savior to redeem you and to set you free from sin. All that's required is for you to recognize your need and go visit the doctor. It's called repentance. Romans 10, verse 9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. I know many of you believe this already, but I invite you to re-believe it and live a life with this truth in your heart. Some of you have never believed this. I invite you to believe it now. I invite you to surrender your life to the love of Jesus. Surrender to his love. I surrender to your love completely and comprehensively. I'm not holding anything back. It's all rubbish. I just surrender it all to you. The gospel is the antidote to sin, and in believing in Jesus, your illness can be healed. The empty void filled. You can be set free, saved, and redeemed. The gospel is the antidote to sin. Would you like to stand? I just want to pray for I'm going to pray for anybody who wants to confess Jesus as their Savior and receive new life anyway, but I want to pray for all of us because I sense I just sense the Lord nudging me as I was preparing this that we sometimes forget this good news, and you could be forgiven for looking around the room and thinking, isn't that news likely to result in joy? And there's a sort of, you're thinking, I just don't feel the joy that I know by rights should be there. And I'd love to just pray for you that you would know that that information would translate into your heart and that you would bubble with joy I'm just going to take a brief detour. Talking to a pastor, a vineyard pastor down south last week, and he was telling me how, out of absolutely nowhere, he had nobody, he didn't know anybody who was a Christian, really. His family weren't Christians. He was a student at Loughborough University, and God just revealed himself to him with a bright light and spoke directly into his heart and relieved him of a whole lot of crap that he was carrying. And he said he walked around Loughborough for an hour just smiling at everybody. He couldn't stop himself. And that bypassed his mind. He didn't quite know what was going on. He just knew that God had touched him and freed him. So I want to pray that we could get a token of that joy in our hearts. And I had a couple of other things. One was that somebody's been saying to themselves, "I can't hear you, God. I can't hear what you're saying." And I felt he's saying, if that's been you saying that, maybe you like music. I just felt him saying that for somebody to give them this message: listen out for me, for God. Listen out for me in the music. And there's somebody else here whose their life is beginning to fall apart. They've lost a pillar. There's a central pillar in your life which has crumbled and fallen, and the building's beginning to collapse. And I think God wants to help you rebuild. So, Lord Jesus, I ask you to come. I thank you for your presence here already, and I just pray for your touch in our lives right now. I pray for those who need to take the antidote again, or for the first time. Just pray with me. Lord Jesus, I know that I am a sinner. I know that I have sinned. And I thank you that you've done what it takes to forgive me. I receive your forgiveness. And I commit myself to following you as best I can for the rest of my life. Now, Lord, I ask you to come with joy now. For those of us who know that in one way or another, would you come? And those who just prayed that, would you come with your joy? Would you release joy? I pray that the quotient of smiles leaving this building will be greater than that which arrived. Come, Holy Spirit, come with your joy right now. We've overrun with time, so thank you. Thank you, Lord, for your presence here. Thank you for being with us. I pray for that you'll be with us this week and bless our activities and our movements. May we be honoring to you. May we bring antidote to sin all around us. In Jesus' name. Amen.